Zechariah chapter 6. If you missed the last study in Zechariah, you lucked out. No, I say that facetiously. It was rather bizarre in that we had presented before our very eyes 8 visions, some with interpretation, some without. But the visions themselves were rather bizarre and difficult to relate to. But in reflecting on those 8 visions, and they began back in chapter 1, verse 7, and went all the way through chapter 6, verse 8, we found that they really gave a picture or a portrait of God's work among the people who had returned from the land of Babylon in order to rebuild the temple and to restore the worship of the true and living God. God was using those visions, as bizarre as they may be to us today, to encourage His people. And they must have spoken to them in ways that they don't to us. It must have been images that they were familiar with in some way. But we also took note toward the end of the study, and it's important that we review this part, that those 8 visions gave us a historical outline of Israel's history right through the Great Tribulation period to the time of the Second Coming and establishment of Christ's kingdom. Now, as we get into chapter 6, beginning at verse 9 tonight, that's exactly where we are. We find this rather interesting picture of a man named Joshua, the high priest, being crowned. And what we really have here is a portrait, a symbol, in this ceremony, celebrating, first of all, the completion of their temple. It had a meaning for them, completion of the temple and the restored priesthood. But it really celebrates, in the long of it, the second coming of Jesus Christ and His rule and reign upon the earth. So let's just read, and then we'll back up and see how all that fits in. We read in chapter 6, verse 9, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, from Tobijah, from Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man, whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those who are far off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, what we have here is a rather unusual picture, and for a couple of reasons. They're taking the one who would be priest, and they're crowning him as king. Now, if you study the Old Testament at all, you know this is highly unusual. In fact, the offices of priest and king were always kept separate. There was a time when Saul sought to exercise both offices. He was the legal and legitimate king, and he was waiting for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice because his people were surrounded. They were about to go to war, and they were outnumbered 10-1. And so he waited for Samuel, and a day went by in nothing. And he waited another day, and finally he couldn't take it anymore. So he took it upon himself to make a sacrifice unto the Lord. And wouldn't you know it, as soon as he gets done offering the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. God was not very pleased with Saul's taking upon himself this sacrifice because he had called him to be king and not priest. And God jealously and carefully guarded and separated the two offices. Now, in this instance, Joshua is not really going to be king and priest. What they're doing is they're having a ceremony that really looks much further forward. It looks forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the one who is priest and king. In fact, the scripture reveals our Lord and Savior Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And it's interesting to note the order in which he came and displayed who he was and what he was about. When he came the first time, walked upon this earth as a man, as Philippians tells us, emptying himself, coming down, taking upon himself the form of man, the form of a servant. He walked and spoke and taught as a prophet. He ministered the reality of God's word. Yes, he was more than a prophet, but he occupied that office specifically and in a beautiful and perfect way, coming literally himself as the living word of God. Then, upon his death, and actually John 17, we find him occupying the office of a priest, praying for his disciples, praying for himself, praying for all who would believe through his disciples. But having died, resurrected, we're told he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where right now he occupies the office of a priest on our behalf. He has a ministry of intercession. As we sin, as we fall short and we confess those sins, Jesus is there, our mediator, our intercessor at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And so, a prophet in his first coming, a priest at his resurrection, and when he comes again, it won't be a few people like there on the day of Palm Sunday when they came and they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When he comes again, he comes as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. So Jesus really occupies all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. But there's no one else in Scripture that ever did. And even Joshua here, who is crowned as both, never really occupied fully both offices. So he basically tells them to make the crowns. My New King James says elaborate crown. If you have NIV or perhaps New American Standard, it may say crowns. Some of them do. In any case, they were to take the crown and they were to set them upon Joshua's head, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then this interesting thing in verse 12, where it says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now, branch was not Joshua's nickname. In fact, Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Some of you heard it, Jehovah is salvation. It's possible. We really don't know how they pronounced that name because it was a name they never spoke out loud, except one day a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would pronounce the name of the Lord as they would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement there on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And so, really, when they would write out the name of God, they'd leave out the vowels. And to this day, they do that. In fact, you read Hebrew in a Hebrew paper, they leave out the vowels. You have to insert them yourself. So nobody really knows if it was Yahweh or it was Jehovah. But we know that however that was pronounced, Joshua means that God, our God, the true and living God, is salvation. And so this name branch, or behold the man who is the branch, is one of the many titles used of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, in Jeremiah 23:5, and let's go to a couple of these, keep us alert and moving. Jeremiah 23. That's the Italian pronunciation, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, are you there? It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now don't miss that. He says this man called the branch is the branch of David, and his name is the Lord our righteousness. Now Joshua could have never been that, and there really is no one in the Old Testament or New except Jesus who could be called the Lord our righteousness. So we have this identification that Jesus is in fact the branch of David. Then in the book of Zechariah, go back to Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 8, and we saw this last time, we find that he is Yahweh's servant, the branch. "Hear, O Joshua," Zechariah 3:8, "the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." And then we read also in Zechariah 6:12, and that's really where we are right now, of the man whose name is the branch. And we just looked at it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. We get some additional material on him. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, when anything is spoken more than once, it's for emphasis, for confirmation. And you'd often hear Jesus say, truly I say unto you. Or if you have Old King James, verily I say unto you. And when he wanted to emphasize the point, he'd say, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you. So here he says, it will be the branch who will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He'll sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both. And so we have here a picture of our Lord and Savior again, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the branch, the man whose name is the branch. Then in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, you can go back to Isaiah 4, 2, we have one more identification, this time the branch of Yahweh. We saw really Yahweh's servant, the branch, in the earlier part of Zechariah, but Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So here we have four different portraits of our Lord and Savior, each of them identifying him as the branch. There are other references, of course, in Scripture to the branch, but it's interesting to note when you get to the gospel records that each of the gospel writers kind of tap in, if you will, to one of these identifications of Jesus as the branch in the Old Testament. Matthew portrays Jesus as the king, the branch of David. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he is a descendant of David. And as you go through the genealogies, they make it clear that he is the son of Abraham, and he is the son or the branch of David. In Mark's Gospel, we have Jesus portrayed as the suffering servant. And so we find him as Yahweh's servant, the branch. And then in Luke's Gospel, he is portrayed as the perfect man whose name is the branch. Even as we read here, behold the man whose name is the branch. And then finally in John's Gospel, we have the branch of Yahweh, and there it's the branch or the Son of God. As John emphasizes the deity of Christ, the reality that he is in fact God the Son. One other thing that might have struck you, and maybe not, is when it says, behold the man. That phrase sounded so familiar to me, and if you are a student of the Gospels, you can't get past it. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and we read of this in John 19, Pilate, after interacting with him and dealing with him, brought Jesus out and presented him to the people and said, behold the man. And maybe, I doubt that Pilate had ever read Zechariah or made any connection, but certainly we make the connection that even Jesus' enemies realized there was something extraordinary about him. Then they sent, to those soldiers to arrest Jesus, and they came back without him, and they said, well, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, nobody ever spoke like this man. Like that would do it, you know? I mean, you got to put yourself in the place of those soldiers or those police at that time. You just don't go out to arrest a guy and come back and say, man, you should have heard the way he talked, you know? It's they couldn't arrest him. We know that even the centurion who was responsible for his crucifixion said, truly, this was a righteous man. We know that over and over, Jesus' enemies testified that he was without sin, that he was righteous. Judas himself, who betrayed Jesus, said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And so here we have one more of many Old Testament pictures of our Lord and Savior. No wonder in the book of Hebrews we read, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. Hebrews 10:7, reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, here they go from this whole thing of taking the elaborate crown, and we read in verse 14 that it was to be a memorial in the temple. What they did is they actually set it up in the temple to remind them that this branch was coming and that this branch would do all that the Scripture said he would. He would build the temple. Now, It's interesting to note as God speaks of the temple in the Old Testament and even in the New, he never really makes a distinction between one or another. We do that. We talk about Solomon's temple, and we talk about Zerubbabel's temple, we talk about Herod's temple, and we talk about the millennial temple, or we talk about the temple made without hands. But when the Scripture talks about it, it never compartmentalizes it. It never divides it up. For God, it was just one thing. It was his temple, his abiding place, the place where he made himself known to man. And so we spoke in our introduction of this reality. It's kind of like being on the top of a mountain and just looking over the mountain peaks. All you really see is one peak and the next and the next. And that's sort of the picture we have here. As he speaks of the temple, he's obviously not talking about Jesus building this particular temple. But we know that Jesus is at work building a temple made without hands, of which we are a part. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, and we looked at this either last week or the week before, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so God dwells within us and manifests his grace and mercy through us. Now, he goes on as we get into chapter 7 to deal with really an area that should be of major concern to all of us, and that is the area of reality and worship. As they got back to work, and the work of Haggai and Zechariah was to encourage the people in the rebuilding of the temple. Well, they were encouraged, and they got to work, and they began to build, and things were moving. But about 2 years went by, and then the question came up concerning fasting. And that's what we really are going to be looking at in chapters 7 and 8, is God's answer to and through Zechariah concerning this, actually four of these fast that the people had initiated and instituted because of the Babylonian captivity, because of all the things that took place right prior to it, actually. Now, the question comes up. We're told it was in the fourth year of King Darius. It came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, when the people sent Sherezar with Regem Melech and his men. Should have read ahead on those names, huh? And his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, the question doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because we don't have any context to put it in, so we need to add that at this point. Now, what was happening is these guys had initiated four different times of fasting. And they're really addressing this one that took place in the fifth month. The first fast took place in the 10th month of every year, and it had to do with the siege of the city. I know these are hard words to say. I mean, they're tongue twisters, I'll tell you. The 10th month, anyway, the city was besieged. Now, in the fourth month of the next year, the city was taken, and they proclaimed a fast in a time of weeping and mourning for the besieging of the city. They proclaimed a fast in a time of weeping and mourning for the taking of the city. Then in the fifth month, the city was burnt, and so they proclaimed a fast in a time of weeping for the burning of the city. Then in the seventh month, Gedaliah was murdered. Now, he was the governor of the people at that time. He had been put in a position of authority and was watching over the people that remained in Jerusalem after all these things took place, and he was murdered. And so they proclaimed another fast in a time of weeping. And so now they're rebuilding the temple, and they're in there, and they're getting things going. They come and they anoint and crown Joshua. They say, okay, let's get this whole thing rolling again. And the question comes up, should we still be doing all that stuff? Now, God deals with it in a rather interesting way. He does not directly answer yes or no. And as you read through the Scriptures, especially the Gospels, you'll find Jesus often did this, that people would ask him a question, and rather than just saying sure or no, he would ask them a question, or he would present a scenario and let them choose. And that's sort of what God does here. God really goes beyond their simple question of, should we keep on doing these fasts or not? And he chooses to address a more important issue, the issue of empty ritualism, the empty ritualism that really characterized much of what they were involved in. Now, this was a problem already and continued to be one even to the time when Jesus walked upon the earth. It continues to be one even to our day. So first he'll address the ritualism, then he'll deal with the rebellion, He'll speak of their restoration, and finally, he'll command them to rejoice in all that he's doing. And really, in the end there, he says, listen, it's not about fasting, it's about feasting. It's not about weeping, it's about worship. And he wants to take their eyes off of the problems of the past and the sorrows of the past and the failures of the past and say, let's move on. But before he does it, he asks them some questions, and this is how he deals with it. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, verse 4, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous in the south and the lowland were inhabited? Now, what he does is he calls them to reality. And he says, listen, think about the fast in the first place. God never initiated it. God never instituted it. In fact, these were extra-biblical fasts. Now, this will apply to us tonight because there are many things that we find ourselves involved in that are not necessarily unbiblical, but they are truly extra-biblical. Now, what I mean by not unbiblical is they're not taught against in the Bible. But something that is extra-biblical is something that we do that we really can't find a verse or a chapter that says to do it. And there are many things we could not say with any real authority that every Christian should come to church every Sunday. The Bible does say not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, especially as the days grow shorter, especially as we move into the last days. But there is nowhere where it says you have to come on Sunday or Thursday night or any particular time. There's no mandate on how to preach the gospel. It just says to go into the world and preach the gospel. Do you know there's no sinner's prayer in the Bible? And when we bring people to Christ, we say, bow your head and pray this prayer. We can't say, this is God told us to do that. It's not in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible where it tells us to have Sunday school classes for our kids. There's nowhere in the Bible where it tells us to do many of the things we're doing as far as a verse that says, do this. But what we have is simple precepts and commands that we are living out. And so we need to be able to distinguish that. But what is most important to God, and we don't want to miss this, is why we're doing whatever we're doing. You see, there's nothing wrong with having a Sunday school class for children. There's nothing wrong with inviting some kids over your house and sharing Jesus with them. But what God wants to know is, why are you doing it? Are you doing it because that's what Christians do? Do you come to church? And really, I doubt that this is the case for you guys here on Thursday night, but it's a good question anyway. Do you come to church because that's what Christians do? Or do you come to church because you're seeking fellowship with God's people and seeking God's word and an opportunity to worship with other believers? Because it's scriptural to do it, but what God is looking for in whatever we're doing is reality. He's looking on the heart. And he's saying, not so much, what are you doing? There was nothing wrong with their fasting. There was nothing wrong with them instituting the fast. They were simply commemorating a horrible event in their history. But God wants to say, listen, it's not about the fast. It's about why you're fasting. God never commanded them to do it, nor did he commend them for doing it. He simply asked them the question, when you did it, were you really doing it unto me? Were you fasting unto me? Were you sorry for my sake, or were you sorry for your sake? Were you fasting because the temple was destroyed, and I no longer had my place of witness in Jerusalem? Or were you weeping because you could no longer go to temple? And there is a huge difference. Now, he goes on to say, whatever you do, when you eat, when you drink, don't you do that for yourselves? But we're told in the New Testament, whether we eat or drink or whatever we eat or drink, we do it as unto the Lord. When we work as unto the Lord. And so he calls them to reality. He says, look, it's turned out to be an empty ritual anyway. You're not doing it as unto me. Now, this continued to be a problem. In fact, you would think, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Maybe once the church was Spirit-filled and led by the Spirit, that kind of thing wouldn't happen. But we know better, don't we? In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, speaks to the church at Ephesus. We have it recorded for us. And he gives them a report card, and the report card is great. these guys had so much going for them. In fact, I want to read it to you because it's something to aspire to. Revelation chapter 2. He identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And he says in verse 2 of Revelation 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now that is powerful. For God to say that many good things about us should make us feel great, if He could say those things about us. But then He goes on to say, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You see, they were doing all the right stuff. Now, God actually told them to do these things. This wasn't extra biblical. These were the very things God had instructed them to do. And they were doing those. And yet, they had forsaken really the motive that was pleasing to the Lord for the whole thing. This I have against you. You've left your first love. Now He gives a prescription. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And then repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What Jesus threatens to do is to take away the witness that they had in the world. When He says remove your lampstand, the lampstand spoke of them being the light of the world, a testimony of who He was and what He was about. And He was saying, listen, I'll take it away. I'll take my presence away. I'll take my light away. And then all they'll have is their dead and empty works. And this, by the way, is the history of nearly every major denomination that ever got started. I'm not saying that because we're non-denominational, because that could easily be the history of the Calvary Chapel movement as well. We are not immune to the problems that are part of all of the church. But every single denomination, at least in the limited study I've had, began as a mighty work of God. People on fire, sharing the gospel, out preaching, talking about the holiness and the purity of God, talking about the mercy and the love and the grace of God, talking about coming judgment, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But somewhere along the line, they get off. They're doing the right things, and then their motive changes. They stop really loving the Lord. They stop really preaching the gospel. But they keep the machine going. See, once something's going, you don't want to see it die. So people start propping it up with all sorts of other things. The Spirit removes Himself. There's no longer a light. There's no real work of the Spirit. But there's all sorts of effort still. Lots of perspiration. Very little inspiration. And we want to make sure that doesn't happen to us. We want to make sure that we're not guilty of that same thing, of working in the flesh. And that's where they were at. Now, God reveals this back in Zechariah 7 in a unique way. He doesn't just come right out and say, it's a work of the flesh. He just says, listen, when you were fasting, were you really fasting to me? When you were you really weeping for me? When all these things were happening, where was your heart? And that's what God would have us examine tonight. Not what we're doing, but why we're doing it. Why are we here? Why are we serving Him? Then, having questioned all that, he has another question in verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? What he really says is, listen, the reason you're fasting in the first place, the very first fast, happened because of rebellion and disobedience. The fast would have never been necessary if your forefathers would have obeyed the words of the Lord, obeyed the words of the prophets. And so he gives them another sort of side of this whole thing. He says, I'm not really sure you're doing it as unto me anyway. Are you sure? And then he says, you would have never had to do it if you would have been obedient to the first things. So their disobedience to clear commands was questioned. And then he calls them to repent and do what God commanded all along. He says, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. He gives them a list of things to do and then a list of things not to do. He says, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion. Every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Now, in case you have any question as to who your brother is, Jesus dealt with this subject in the New Testament when some similar instruction was going on. And the guy came up and said, well, who is my brother? And Jesus told this beautiful parable of the Good Samaritan. And he made it clear through the parable that your brother is whoever has a need. Whoever you see that's hungry, that's your brother. Whoever's thirsty, in need of a place. Whoever's in prison, whoever has a need, that's your brother. That's your sister. And so, he says, to them, we're to do what? Execute true justice. To show mercy and compassion. Everyone to his brother. We're not to oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, and we're not to plan evil in our hearts against our brother. Now, we saw this same principle again in King Saul, because Saul was into sacrifice, but Saul was disobedient. And we find Saul being confronted later on in his career, after he'd made that initial sacrifice in disobedience, where he's told to obey is better than to sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. And we need to learn that same lesson. God is more interested in our obeying the simple and clear commands than us figuring out things that we think would be neat to do for God. And this is a problem. It's always been a problem. That there are things that we get better feelings about because we think them up and think, oh man, I'll do this for the Lord and that'll really be awesome. And if you don't really relate to this whole thing, if you're married, you should. Because guys tend to do things guys think are really neat. Like, you know, get them a new carburetor or you know, pick up an extra bowling ball. Oh, boy, I didn't realize that the holes were so far apart and so big, you know. It fits me better than you for some reason. I mean, that kind of stuff is so common among couples. And what I'm experiencing as I meet with various couples is I'm seeing that guys really don't know at all what's important to women. And husbands don't know what's important to their wives. That's why the Bible tells a husband to dwell with his wife according to what? Knowledge. Find out about her. Find out what makes her tick, what matters to her, what pleases her. And so that is really a common problem, not just in husbands and wives, but it's one we can relate to. It's a common problem with God's people and God. We think we know what would please God because it would be groovy to us. Or we would think, man, that's happening if that were to happen. So we do it for the Lord. And he's like, thanks a lot, but no thanks. I don't bowl. Or, you know, it's like he doesn't care. What God delights in is obedience. Simple obedience to simple commands. And God tells us that his commands, they're not grievous. They're not given to grieve us. They're not given to bum us out or to wreck our day. They're given for our benefit and for the benefit of others, to protect us, to bless us. That as we walk in obedience, he's blessed, we're blessed, and people around us are blessed. And so he tells them, this is what I want you to do. They say, should we keep on weeping and fasting? He says, why don't you try executing justice? Show a little mercy and compassion. Stop oppressing widows and fatherless, the alien and the poor. Stop planning evil against your brother. And then he reminds them that their forefathers failed to obey these exact instructions. And that's the reason judgment came in the first place. But they, verse 11, refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear. I can't remember what king. Does someone have Old King James? Hardly anybody reads that. Don't be embarrassed that you have it, since not many people are reading it. But what does it say? It says something totally cool instead of shrugged their shoulders. Yeah, pulled away the shoulder. I like that because the image of it is good. You know, if you've ever tried to correct your kids, and not all of you have them, but you've all been around them, and you know, when you grab them and they pull their shoulder back, oh man, that makes you want to smack them. But And God gives you that picture. Now, I don't know why they change it to shrug, but shrugged works pretty good too. You know, like when you ask what's up and they're like, you've seen that one too, right? The head goes back, the eyes pop in the back of the head, and the shoulders drop. In any case, he's giving us a picture of what happened when he came and said, this is what I want from you. They said no. They refused to listen. They shrugged their shoulders or pulled them back. They stopped their ears so they could not hear. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now, when you read why God judged them, you start to believe God was right in judging him. When you see how he reached out to him, how he sent prophets, how he tried to turn them back, how he did everything possible to convince them that they were on the wrong path, you realize that judgment was the last possible thing he could do, apart from just wiping them out completely, which he had promised never to do. Therefore, he says in verse 13, it happened that just as he proclaimed, they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with the whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Now, he goes on in chapter 8, and we need to get this one in, because he's still answering their question. The question was just in, this is another one of those situations where they ask a simple question and he gives them a long, complicated answer. They say, do you think we should keep on fasting in the fifth month? And he says, well, you know, was the fast for real? Are you for real? Why don't you think about obedience to the simple commands that led to judgment in the first place? But then he goes on to promise that he is going to restore Israel. And finally, he calls them in the end to rejoice in that promise. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand. Because of great age, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, in these days will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, at the time this was spoken, there were only about 50 to 60,000 at this point who had returned from the Babylonian captivity. There were people from every tribe, even though the 10 northern tribes had been taken off in the Assyrian captivity. There were some that remained in the land, and some who were still intermingling among the people of Judah when they were taken captive. And he makes a promise here to bring back the people from every land. Now, this was partially fulfilled in that day, but nowhere near to the magnitude of what it is expressing. This prophecy looks far into the future. It looks into the future even from our day, to the millennial reign of Christ, where all nations, before we get to the end, he tells us all nations will come and all nations will rejoice there in Jerusalem. And now he goes on to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing, you who have been hearing in these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets who were in that day, who were in the day that the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before those days there were no wages for man or any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. Now what he is revealing here is that he is not through with them. And remember, they were in the midst of a building project. They'd been discouraged. Over 20 years had gone by at this point since they initially began building. Maybe it was 18, somewhere between 18 and 20 years since they initially began building the temple, rebuilding. And the project was massive. The work was slow and difficult. They were discouraged. They were often depressed. When they laid the foundation, the older men who'd been there for the initial temple and remembered Solomon's temple, they began to weep, saying, this thing is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. But God went on to say, hey, listen, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Great things are going to come here. This temple will be greater than the latter. Greater things will occur in it. And truly, that temple was built and then restored, and Jesus himself walked in it. Now, Here he reveals, though, that his plans and his purposes for Israel are unconditional. How does this relate to the thing of the fast? They're saying, should we keep on fasting? He says, listen, it's not an issue. That isn't what it was about for him. Whether they fasted or didn't fast, his plans for them were perfect. His plans for them were good. He had promised in Genesis 12, as he made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, that he was going to always be working through Abraham's descendants, that he would never cast them off. And when you get into Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul addresses this whole thing of Israel, and he talks about him, and he says, has God cast them off? Has God cast Israel off forever? And he says, no way. And he begins to give his credentials. He says, hey, I'm one of them. I am one of the Israelites. I'm a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes through this whole list in chapter 11, proving that God was still at work in Israel. So what we've just read in this first part of chapter 8 foretells Israel's future restoration. Now, that was an encouragement to them, by the way, to keep on building, to finish the project. But we know it looks much farther forward because many of the things that he talks about here never really occurred in that day. They're yet to be fulfilled, and we'll see them, I really believe, in our lifetimes. Now, he goes on in verse 11 to say, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. The remnant, remember, had been scattered, they'd been disciplined, they'd received the curses because of their disobedience. He says, I'm going to give you the blessings, and I'm going to make you a blessing, as I promised to Abraham. The seed, he says, verse 12, shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. The heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. So I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. He's saying, just keep on going. Just keep on keeping on. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to cause you to prosper. And we have similar encouragements and exhortations in the New Testament. We're told to not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that we'll receive our reward if we faint not. God is going to bless us. God is going to reward us. Not that that should even be our motive for serving Him. But He says, don't grow weary. Keep on doing good. There is an end to all of this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, and he goes again from his promise to restore and to bless and to prosper to their responsibilities. He says, as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Do not fear, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. He calls them to honesty, to integrity. Give judgment and your gates for truth, justice and peace. Equal justice for every person. Dealing with one person the same as another, not having one above another in their sight. Let none of you, again, think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. So he calls them as he reminds them that, hey, I judged your forefathers, I'm blessing you. But he reminds them how their forefathers fell and calls them to walk uprightly with integrity and honesty, exercising justice, being peacemakers, not thinking evil. Even as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, love thinks no evil. And to reject lies and liars. Don't love a false oath. For these things I hate, says the Lord. And then finally he calls them to rejoice. And this is really his fourth and final answer to their question about, should we be fasting? And we could apply that to anything. We could say, you know, should we be praying all night? Should we be doing this? Should we be doing that? God would say, really, listen, where is your heart at? If your heart's in it, God will bless it. If it's an empty ritual, there's no blessing in it at all. It's just a futile exercise of the flesh. And then, are you doing what he already told you to do? This is definitely a good test. If we should involve ourselves in something else, are we doing it instead of what God said? Or are we doing it in addition to what God said? And then, are we doing it believing that God is working through it, that this is something that God will bless, that he'll use, even as he promised, to bless and use them, to restore them, to make them a blessing and not a curse. Now he tells them, listen, rejoice. Are we able to rejoice in what we're doing? And whatever you offer to the Lord, if you can't do it with a joyful heart, you can bet it's unacceptable to him. He doesn't want any grudging gifts. He doesn't want anybody complaining about how they sacrificed and served the Lord. You know, that stuff, and remember we read it a while back, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. He said, stop saying the burden of the Lord. He said, I'm tired of hearing about the burden of the Lord. But here he just says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and this is a tongue twister, the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth. You got to say that three times real quick, but not right now. Shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast. For the house of Judah, therefore, love truth and peace. He says, listen, all these fasts, they were commemorating judgment that came because of rebellion. He says, rather, let's return to the feast. Now, God had instituted the Feast of Tabernacles. He'd instituted the Feast of Passover. He'd instituted many other feasts. In fact, they had seven feasts that went on a continual basis. Many opportunities to worship, to praise, to rejoice in the Lord. And he said, this is what I want you to return to. I want you to return to the feast. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. He says here that nations are going to gather once again to worship in Jerusalem. We know that the scripture teaches us that Jesus is going to return, that he is going to come, not as a suffering servant, not meek and lowly, not riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, but this time he is going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that every tongue is going to confess that he is God, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is going to return. When he does, we're told he is going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives and he's going to split it in two. Last November, we were there in Jerusalem. We were able to go and visit the East Gate. It's a gate that's been sealed because that's the gate the prophecies say Jesus is going to walk through. No problem, believe me. He'll set his foot on the Mount of Olives and you stand there, you can see the sealed gate. It's going to split in two. That gate is going to be open and Jesus is going to enter in. And all of these things we're reading of are going to begin to take place. Every year, the nations gathering together in Jerusalem to worship and to praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you this evening for this extraordinary book of Zechariah. And Lord, we just thank you for the way you've taken us from the rather obscure and difficult visions of the earlier chapters to this beautiful and clear portrait of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that all that you've spoken of him is true, that not only did he come and die for the sins of mankind, not only did he shed his blood and fully pay for the sins of all of mankind, but Lord, he rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven where he sits at your right hand, making intercession for us daily, our prophet, our priest, and our coming king. Lord, we know that you are going to restore Israel. And God, we know that you're going to once again in the last days place your spirit upon them, that you are going to draw them back unto yourself. And we know the scripture tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And Lord, we praise you for that word that speaks to us and of us, that you've called us to yourself, that you have made us a light unto the world during this time, that you've made us the salt of the earth. And Lord, we pray that all that you've purposed for our lives would happen. We pray that we'd be able to apply the simple, practical lessons of Zechariah 6 through 8 to our own individual situations and lives. That, Lord, as we evaluate things we're doing for you, we can ask the question, Lord, should we keep on doing this? Is this right? And, Lord, we know that you'd be saying to us, even as you spoke to them, are you doing it as unto me? Is there reality in this? Are you singing to sing or are you singing to worship me? Are you studying to gain information or are you studying to know me? Lord, we really do seek after you. We really do desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. Our hearts are to know you and to glorify you. And we pray that that would be a reality for every person you've drawn here, for every person who will hear the tape later, for every person, Lord, that we'll have opportunity to share with throughout this week. God, use our lives. Cause us who really, even as Israel was, in many ways have been a curse to people. Lord, cause us to be a blessing to them. Restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Make up, God, for all of those days and years that we wasted in our own stupidity and futile ambitions. And God, cause us to see the shortness of time and the seriousness of serving you in these last days. And finally, Lord, we'd ask for you to touch hearts here tonight, that if there'd be anyone at all who's never committed their lives to you, that tonight there'd be a decision made, and that decision would be to trust you, and to love you, and to serve you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask those of you here to consider where you stand with Jesus Christ. Do you know for certain that if he were to return for his church tonight, that you'd be going with us, that you'd be welcomed into the kingdom of God, that you'd hear those words, enter in, well done, good and faithful servant? If you're not sure about all that, there can only be two reasons. One, you are born again and really haven't studied what the scripture says. You really don't understand that it's all God's work in and through you. The other is maybe you've never been born again at all. And if you've never given your life to Christ, if you're not born again of the Spirit of God, and tonight you desire to receive him, to take that step of faith, to pray that prayer right now while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And the Bible says a miracle of all miracles will take place. You will be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Old things pass away, all things become new. Anyone at all here tonight, ready to give your life to Christ, to pray that prayer, to ask his forgiveness, and have him come in and take complete control? Anyone at all? Lord, I pray you'd continue to work in and through us. We rejoice in all you've been doing, Lord, and truly we rejoice in the feasting of your word. God, we love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory for all you've done and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.